Kids that are here, go ahead and be dismissed. And if you will, open your Bible tonight to Isaiah chapter 32. I was going to bring another message this evening, and it was one provoked by a comment, a little thing that Justin shared with us Sunday night in the Lord's Supper. A couple of verses that he thought of and, you know, mentioned about where Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "Who shall deliver me?" And he mentioned how it was a who and not a what. And I was thinking about that. I actually put a message together around that and preached it in San Antonio. And I was thinking I would maybe preach it tonight too. And I sat down this afternoon just to look it over and study it. And the Lord gave me something completely different. And it started there on one of those verses, but it ended up, I just ended up parking right here on Isaiah 32, and I just couldn't get away from these verses, so I thought maybe this is what the Lord wanted me to share with you tonight. So I hope this is for somebody here. I think it might be. But if not, it was good for me. It was a blessing to me today. So if you don't get anything out of it, I did. But Isaiah chapter 32, just two verses. Isaiah 32. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." There's two things there in those two verses, and then the second one has four things concerning it. First of all, there's a king and a man. Verse 1 speaks about a king. And of course, we know who that king is. That king is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking of, since Isaiah is a book of prophecy, it's speaking about the future. And it's obviously in the Old Testament, the first application of a passage of Scripture is probably going to be to Israel, and then secondarily to you and I in the church, right? So since this is written to Israel in the beginning, although we got some spiritual things in here that can be a blessing to us, it's speaking about Israel's king. And Israel's real king, the one that would reign in righteousness, is not David or Solomon or Asa or any other Jehoshaphat or any of those other good kings in Israel, but the king that would reign in righteousness is the King of Kings. And that day is still coming. It's not too far away, I don't think, but it's coming. Jeremiah chapter 23, I mean, just one verse and a minute or two on this thought, and then we're going to go focus on Isaiah 32 too. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, it's speaking about the future. And we know it's the future because it says, "Behold, the days come." That's future. And if you'll just look at verse number 7, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." So that's a prophecy about Israel restored. That's future. And Israel was restored to a somewhat after their Babylonian captivity. But that's speaking of their ultimate restoration, which the Bible makes clear is future and is going to happen. It's as certain as if it were past. I mean, it's as certain as if it were written in the past tense, is that Israel will be restored to favor with God. The nation will be saved. The Jews will look upon him whom they pierced. It says, "Look upon me whom they have pierced," and shall mourn and shall get saved. And, you know, many, many, many places in the Scriptures teach that. But the king, of course, is in verse number 5, Jeremiah 23:5. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," so a descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the son of David, "and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. So a king, according to Isaiah, back in Isaiah 32:1, a king shall reign in righteousness. It'll be the Lord, our righteousness. And he's coming again, coming soon. He's coming in power and glory. He's not coming back to seek and to save that which was lost. Now is what the Spirit of God, his Spirit right now, is seeking and saving that which is lost right now. But when Jesus comes again visibly and personally, he's coming to reign, to conquer, to judge, to kill, and to destroy, and to set up a kingdom. The Bible says that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, will come with violence. There's going to be violence. I mean, just read Revelation chapter 19, and you'll see he comes back with a sword, a two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth, and he sets up his kingdom and destroys, it looks like, millions of people in the process, starting in the Valley of Armageddon. So he's coming back in power. I mean, power like this world has never seen, and glory like this world has never seen. And he's going to be a king who's going to reign in righteousness. His kingdom will be a righteous kingdom. Finally, a government that's not corrupt. Finally, a government not made of politicians who serve for their own interests, but a government that is righteous, godly, peaceable, pure, and perfect, and full of the wisdom of God. I mean, this world's never experienced that. Do you know what this planet is in for? I thought about that. Margaret and I were talking about the millennium the other day. We've been reading through Revelation. The millennium. You think about it. It's a word we just like rolls off our tongue. That's 1,000 years. 1,000 years. All right? The entire church age has only been 2,000 years. So half, which would take you all the way back to, you know, the year 1,000. A government on this earth of 1,000 years of perfect peace, and the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning over it in righteousness. And then even then, at the end of that, Revelation chapter 20 says the devil is loosed for a little season so that he can provoke and tempt men who still have sinful natures, although men have been living for 1,000 years under a government that's been perfect, and there's no inequality, there's no injustice, you know, everybody is perfectly, and everybody who has a right heart attitude is perfectly content. Bible says every man will sit under his own, let's say, olive tree or fig tree. But I mean, there's going to be plenty. There'll be no famine. There'll be no hunger. There'll be no marches on Washington. There's not going to be any, you know, it's going to be a peaceable kingdom. Even the animal kingdom is going to be altered, right? The Bible says the lion is just going to lay down next to the lamb. I mean, there's going to be some kind of a crazy effect on the animal kingdom and on men's hearts. And peace will be established. And if somebody decides, because they still have a sinful nature, to get out of line, the Bible says he'll rule with a rod of iron. So there'll be immediate, righteous, and godly punishment and justice. And there'll be nothing. And in spite of that, at the end of that, the devil is loose just for a little season, because he's been chained up in the bottomless pit for that 1,000 years. Then he's allowed to get out for a little bit. And the question might be asked, why? Why would that be permitted? Because every dispensation, this got nothing to do with the message, we'll get to verse 2 in a second, but every dispensation is a probation for man. Like the dispensation of the law, the dispensation in the Old Testament of human government, of all those various ways in which God dealt with mankind at different times. Each one was a probation in a sense. That God, in every dispensation, God is showing that no matter what the circumstances are, and no matter what the conditions are, even the conditions of a Garden of Eden and man living in innocence, man, because he's not God, will fail. There's the capacity to fail, the likelihood that he's going to fail, and even after 1,000 years of peace on this earth and a righteous king, finally, all he has to do is just let the devil loose just for a little bit, and you know what? It reveals what was in men's hearts, in spite of how good God had been to them for that 1,000 years. And they rebel. Revelation chapter 20 describes a rebellion, a mass uprising of the world's population, and they try to take over the camp of the saints, which will probably be you and me, right? Because we will be in the millennium, Lord willing, with the Lord. I mean, that's part of the believer's reward, to reign with Jesus Christ. And then at the end, God just sends down fire from heaven and burns everything up. And then comes the great white throne judgment. But verse 1 is talking about the future, a king reigning in righteousness. But verse 2 is not future. I mean, it is, but it's not specifically and it's not limited to the future. It's present. Because this king is also the man, Christ Jesus. I mean, Jesus Christ had the capacity to do the things in verse number 2, even though he was not yet reigning, right? He doesn't have to reign in righteousness in order to be, for you and me, a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Four things. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to talk to you about those four things. The way that Jesus Christ is to you and me, not in the future, but right now today, he is these things for us. He is a hiding place. He is a covert. He is like rivers of water in a dry place. He is like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's my Savior. That's what he is to us. That's what he can be to us. You may not see him as that, but that's what he is. You may not have experienced him yet as that, but that's what he is. That's what he can be for you, and that's what he wants to be for you. You may not take advantage of that hiding place. You may not take advantage of that shadow. You may not be drinking from those rivers of water, but he's there for you. It's there. It's for every one of us. And this is not in the distant future. This is right now, today, even tonight. He can be this for every one of us. And he is for many of you right now. I mean, you know him as these things and have experienced him as these things and have come to him as these things. But I wanted to talk, I don't know if we'll have time to do all four of them, but we'll try. First of all, let's look at that first one. This is the man, Christ Jesus. A man shall be as an hiding place. A hiding place. It says a hiding place from the wind, right? Well, you know, usually when you think of hiding, there's some immediate and mortal danger, you know, that would cause somebody to run and hide. This is not just, you know, duck and cover. This is not just, you know, throw an umbrella over your head. This is hide. So this wind, whatever this is talking about, is something that is destructive, something that could be fatal. And what we needed was a place. In this case, the place is a person. But we, every one of us, needed a place to hide. Because this wind, whatever it is, and I'll show you in a second what the Bible describes it as, is more powerful than any of one of us could have ever withstood. You know, this is not like, you know, you see some of the newsmen, you know, on the TV, they're down there reporting on the hurricane, and they're standing there bending into the wind. Yeah, you know, so it's really bad out here. No, it's not like that. This one would blow everything in its path away. The wind that the Bible is speaking about here. This is the kind of a wind that you needed a place to hide. And God provided a hiding place. Not in a church or a religion, but in a person. The wind here is the judgment of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 23. Isaiah chapter 23. Verse number 19. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Isaiah? I think I want, let me see, it might be Jeremiah. I think I want Jeremiah because I was reading in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Yeah, Jeremiah 23. Here's my notes. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse number 19. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. In other words, a judgment of God. Notice down in verse number 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord. Now you think about that. There is a judgment coming that all of us were worthy of. All of us deserved. I mean, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Right? The Bible says that the soul that sinneth it shall die. Right? The judgment of God is likened in the Scriptures to wrath. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has saved us from the wrath to come. So you and I at one time were guilty and deserving of the judgment of God, which would have come upon us like a whirlwind. I mean, the judgment of God, when it comes to eternal punishment, is not a slap on the wrist. You know, it's not a prison sentence. This is destruction. This was judgment, ultimate judgment, wrath, the wrath of God and the judgment of God eternally separating us from the Lord. And we had no place to hide from that. Now, remember when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord? The very first thing they did was to hide. They said, we knew we were naked and so we hid ourselves. Right? That's the natural response of a sinner, you know, awakened to his sinful condition. Adam and Eve recognized, wait, we're naked. And their first response was to find a place to hide. But were they really hidden? They weren't really hidden. You know, God, they're hiding in the trees and God could see through the trees. God saw them and God spoke to them. God knew exactly where they were. He knew what rock they were hiding behind. So they weren't hidden and they knew they were guilty. They knew they deserved the judgment of God. Instead, God made a covering. The next thing here is a covering. So there's a hiding place and a covering, but they thought they had a hiding place, and they had no hiding place. They deserved the judgment of God, like you and I deserve the judgment of God, and until we found the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have thought we were hiding. Some people have hidden in church, and some people have hidden behind their education, and hidden behind their money, and hidden behind their morality, and hidden behind a lot of things, and hope that this will somehow, you know, placate God. But there's no place to hide when it comes to the judgment and the wrath of God upon sinners. It will come, like Jeremiah said, like a whirlwind. Because God in His fury will deal with the wicked in the future. And think about it. We would have been among that number. We would have been in that group had it not been for the mercy of God. Because somebody took the time to tell us about Christ, to pray for our soul, to give us the gospel, give us a tract, witness to us, take the abuse, perhaps, of us ridiculing them, like Fran did for 17 years, ridiculing her sister who tried to witness to her. But you know what? Her sister's a very happy lady now. I'll tell you what, she's happy now because I'm sure she counts those 17 years that Fran gave her all that trouble and ridiculed her all that time. I'm sure she counts that as just a sweet blessing now because her sister got saved. But we would have been among that number had it not been for somebody caring for our soul, had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross and dying for us. We needed a hiding place. We didn't need morality. We didn't need religion. We needed a hiding place because God's fury and God's judgment and God's wrath was real. And it would have come like a whirlwind. It would have blown everything away in its path. There wouldn't have been a place or anything that you and I could have created that we could have ducked under that could have spared us from the judgment of God. You have to understand that. We needed, more than anything else, a hiding place. Jesus Christ did not come to seek and enlighten and improve the educational quality of, you know, He came to seek and to save. Seek and to save, because we were appointed to death. Proverbs talks about those who are appointed unto death. We had an appointment with death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Right? So we had an appointment with death and judgment and the wrath of God. And all of a sudden, somebody pointed out to us a hiding place. A hiding place. Some place where the judgment of God and the wrath of God had already fallen. And He had endured it, taken it, went to hell under it, and rose again. And now there's a hiding place in Jesus Christ. Notice in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse number 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. All right, this is Israel, who rejected the counsel of God, ignored the prophets of God. The word of the Lord was unto them, it just went in one ear and out the other. They had no regard for the prophets that God sent them. Most of them they killed. Just got irritated with them eventually and just killed them. But they did know that, they did feel that they sensed they needed some kind of a hiding place. And it says here, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, This is what they were saying to themselves. It shall not come unto us. Man, when that whirlwind comes along and the judgment of God comes, we're all right. We're all right. If you died today, buddy, would you go to heaven? You know, would you go to hell? I've said that to guys and gotten this response sometimes. I'm all right. I'm okay. You are? You're not saved, but you're all right? You're not all right. You only think you're all right. You're hiding in this refuge you've built for yourselves. You think you're hidden. You think you're covered. You think you're all right. But it says here, it says, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And that's what most of the world is doing. They are hiding themselves under their own little set of lies. And let me tell you, when that judgment comes and that whirlwind comes and the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, it gets all just blown away. It gets just blown to pieces. And people have deceived themselves. Notice verse 16, the very next verse, is about a rock. It says, behold, I lay, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. So when the judgment of God falls, most of the world is hiding in what they think is a secure spot, a safe place. It's like a hurricane bearing down on somebody and they duck under a cardboard box, you know, and they think, oh, well, I can't see it coming and I guess I'll be all right here. But it's just a refuge of lies, of falsehood, and it's no hiding place at all. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse number 12. Revelation 6. When that day comes, Revelation 6 in verse number 12, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, not for His church now. Remember, He's coming for His church. That's going to be very quiet. Probably, you know, there's no wrath or judgment involved at that point. He's just coming to take us away. And then His wrath is poured out on the earth. But then He comes back at the end of that time of tribulation. And it says in verse number 15, Revelation 6, it says, it's verse number 12. And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. All right, so here's the earth being shaken. The earth is being judged. The world is reeling to and fro like a drunken man, the Bible says. I mean, when God pours out His wrath, this is going to be worse than a hurricane. I mean, we think we've seen some great natural catastrophes, but nothing like the Bible describes for the tribulation period. These are some horrible calamities that are poured out in God's judgment. This is not nature. This is God now. I mean, nature and wind and so on and so forth, but this is God's supernatural hand of judgment being poured out on the earth. It says, verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, just think about that for 13 seconds. Every mountain and island moved out of its location. What kind of tidal waves does that cause? What kind of mess does that make on the earth when the earthquakes are so great that mountains and islands are being shifted out of their positions? This isn't natural. This is supernatural, and this is the judgment of God. And it doesn't take much for God to just shake the planet. I mean, He probably just put His little pinky out and just, you know, tap it a couple of times. And men just think they're so powerful, and we've hidden ourselves, and we're covered, and no problem. But when God's judgment comes, there's no place to hide. Notice here it says in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They think they can hide in the rocks, but God said, the judgment is going to come, it'll sweep you all away. So men need a hiding place. Revelation chapter 20. Now this describes a time at the end of the millennium, at the end of that 1,000 years of the righteous reign of that king on the earth. The devil has been loosed for a little season. There's been a mass uprising. There's been a rebellion. In verse number 8 and 9, Satan goes out to deceive the nations in verse number 8 and to gather them together to battle. Verse 9, they went up under the breath of the earth, etc., etc. And then and the Lord just sends down fire from heaven. And then at this point, that verse in the Bible, it says, the heavens, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens and the earth will be dissolved. The planet itself will be dissolved. Gravity will be done away with. Right? Gravity is centered somehow in the earth. And the earth, look, notice in verse number 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. No place to hide. What do you hide under now? There's no rocks or mountains to fall on you. There's no planet. There's no cave. There's no place to go. God has removed at that point every hiding place. Those who thought they were safe by burrowing into the earth or something to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb because the day of His wrath had come, boy, in this moment, everything is dissolved. The elements themselves will melt with fervent heat and everything is dissolved. And what do we have at this point, at that great white throne judgment? There's no heaven and there's no earth. No, none of the heavens where the stars are. Everything is dissolved away. What do you have? Just a throne. And the King of Kings is sitting on that throne. And all of humanity, from it looks like from this, just suspended there in the middle of outer space, just standing. There's nothing to stand on. Just suspended there before the throne. There's no place to run. There's nobody to hide behind. There's nothing to crawl into. There is no place to go. Why? They didn't avail themselves of the hiding place that God provided. They didn't take advantage of a place of refuge, a place to run to, a person to run to. In the Old Testament, and when the children of Israel settled into the land, God Himself set this up. It wasn't men's ideas. Joshua didn't come up with this. God told Joshua, I want you, when you get into the land, I want you to build 6 cities, cities of refuge, places where the manslayer, someone who's guilty of a crime worthy of death, can run to that city. In fact, he told Joshua, build a highway to those cities. He didn't tell him to build any other highways. It's the only highways mentioned in the land of Israel. They were to make a plain path, an easy way to get to the cities of refuge, so that everyone would know when they were in trouble, when they were in danger of dying, when the avenger of blood could come and get them. There were 6 cities, and they were spread throughout the land so that they were always in some close proximity, because Israel's not a big country, and you could flee to that city, and you were safe in that city of refuge as long as the high priest remained alive. You were safe until the death of the high priest. And you know what? The spiritual picture is we run to Jesus Christ. He is our place of refuge, a person of refuge, a hiding place, and we're safe there until our high priest dies. And he ever liveth. He's not ever going to die. We're safe forever. You know, we need God provided a hiding place for us. And that hiding place is a man. For a man shall be for an hiding place. Because without that, we have no safety. Without that, you have no security for the future. Without that, if you are not in Christ, then you are still in Adam, and you are under the wrath of God, and that whirlwind is going to take you away one day. What a safety we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians, it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I think it's 9 or 10 times in the first 11 or 12 verses. In Christ, in Him, in Christ. Why? That's where God put us. Put us in a man. Put us in a man who is a hiding place for us. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I'm glad I'm hidden. I'm glad I'm hidden. Because when that wind comes, it's worse than a Katrina. It's worse than an Andrew. Or any of those other things that have blown cities away. Because when that wind comes, it's going to blow everything away. The judgment of God. I'm glad I have a hiding place. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're hidden. You're hidden. Go to Psalms. Psalms 27. Psalm 27. Now, there are many, many times where verses like this could be found. So I'm only giving you a couple, and you could, if you're interested and you want to look up more, you can do that. It's easy to find them. But these are just a couple of the times where David spoke about being hidden. And David had a sense of this. David knew, not in the way that you and I are hidden in Christ, because David didn't have that in the Old Testament. There was no such thing as being in Christ. But David still knew that there was security and safety if he would trust in the Lord, that God would protect him and shelter him as if he were kept inside, here he uses the term, a pavilion. And a pavilion in the Old Testament, it could be one of two things. You and I don't understand what a pavilion is. Over at Homedale, is that the Homedale Park? They have that big pavilion over there. I remember one year we did one of our church picnics and it started to rain. All of a sudden that pavilion looked really, really nice, you know. It was a place to get in and out of the rain. We were all under the pavilion, right? It sheltered us, it protected us. And David here says in Psalm 27, it says, verse number 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock." God's pavilion in the Old Testament was the tabernacle, and then later the temple. So that place, where was that pavilion? Where was that tabernacle? It was the place in Israel where God dwelled. It was a holy place. It was a place, even for David, a place of sanctuary. It was called the sanctuary. It was a place of refuge. It was a place where David just love to be, love to dwell there, love to go up to the temple. He built his palace in the shadow of the temple. The house of David was built just down the hill from the hill on which the temple was built. And the tabernacle rested in the days of David. And David built his palace in the shadow of that so that he could, I guess, look out his windows and there was the pavilion, there was the tabernacle. And David knew, not physically, but spiritually, his soul was secure. He rested in the promises of his God. And he said, it was as if the Lord had put him and hidden him in that pavilion in the tabernacle. Go over to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 19. Remember what was in that pavilion. What was in that tabernacle? Who lived in there? God lived in there. That's what made it special. That's what made it beautiful. That's what made it holy. It wasn't holy because it was covered in gold. It wasn't holy because it was dedicated to the Lord. It was holy because the Lord lived in it. That's what makes you holy. That's what makes you holy. You're holy not because you've got a little halo around your head and you know. You're holy because you're the Lord's and He dwells inside of you. His presence sanctified the building. His presence made the building holy. His presence in that building made it God's house. And David said he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else he could have imagined, anything else anybody could have ever done for him. He said, I just want to dwell there and behold the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to be around that place. Why? He admired the architecture? No, in the days of David, it was a tent. It was a pretty common-looking building. There was nothing beautiful about it. His son Solomon built something beautiful, but not in David's day. In David's day, there was no beauty that anybody would desire that. I'm sure when the kings of the earth came to Jerusalem and they said, that's the house your God lives in? Yeah, not much of a God. It was a small tent, in a sense. But what made it beautiful to David? What made it something that David wanted to just be near? It's because his Savior was there. The presence of God was there. And David said that was a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge for him. Notice he says in verse 19, he says, How great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence, in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. So David understood the blessing of being hidden in the secret of God's presence. Now listen, we don't come into a building to come into the presence of the Lord, right? I mean, that's religion. You know, religion sanctifies and holifies buildings so that you come into a building and you feel like, oh, you're in the presence of old God. And they have to cultivate that to make it more special. But it's not the building that the Lord wants you and I impressed with. It's His presence. Where does He dwell in the New Testament? In you. In you. Here's the sanctuary. Here's the sanctuary. David said in verse 20, look at it again, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. You know, that is the secret dwelling place for the child of God. Where? In the presence of the Lord. Doesn't have to be in this room. Doesn't have to be upstairs in the auditorium. Doesn't have to be, you know, in some, you know, holy religious building. It could be out in the parking lot. It could be in your bedroom. It could be anywhere where you just get alone with God. And that's a beautiful place to be. I thought about what was in that tabernacle. If you had walked into it, if you'd been able to, only the priests could do that in the Old Testament, but you and I are priests now, so we can enjoy these things now. But in the Old Testament, the Levite could walk in the door of the temple of the tabernacle, and on his right was a table with bread on it. 12 loaves of shewbread, right? And that was there. It was a table of remembrance. Just like the Lord's table is for us today. It says, this do in remembrance of me. When the Levite went into the tabernacle, there's the Lord's table, and it's got 12 stacks of loaves on it. 12 wafers, if you will. 12 stacks. Each one for the tribe of Israel. What did it represent? God wanted that priest to continually look upon that thing and as a remembrance of God's favor to 12 tribes out of all the tribes on the earth. God's provision for 12 tribes out of all the tribes on the earth. God's love and protection and grace and goodness for just those 12 tribes out of all the nations on the earth. God wanted that priest to be overwhelmed with, look at what your God has done for you. You are upon His table as something He delights in. And so it was there as a remembrance. They didn't do anything with that bread. It just sat there so that when the priest walked in, I mean, they had to change the bread on a regular basis, but it was a table of remembrance. He was just to look upon that and to remember how good God had been to him and to his people. Then there was also a candlestick with 7 branches burning continuously with oil. And that was just to remind him, because there was no other light inside that room, just that candlestick burning. The illumination of God's Spirit, the help of God in helping them see their way and understand their way. God had given them light from His Word. And He wanted them to understand that the life of a believer, I mean, in the Old Testament, the priest pictures the New Testament believer. And that life of that priest, the life of that believer was a life of remembering God's goodness. Look upon that table and remember how good God's been to you. That's what the Lord's Supper is for. That's the overwhelming thing that you and I ought to come away with every time we have the Lord's Supper. Look on that and remember how good God's been to you. His body and His blood, the Savior that God provided. There was a table of remembrance. There was a candlestick with the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what that represents. And then at the back of the room was a small altar on which incense burned continually. That was the prayers. That represented the prayers of God's people. So what are the 3 things in there that priest is surrounded with? A remembrance, the illuminating power of God's Word and God's Spirit, and prayer. And then the Levites couldn't do this, but the high priest, the sons of Aaron, could do this. They could go behind that veil, because just behind that altar of incense was a veil. And he could only go there once a year, but behind that veil, you know, it was back there, a throne. Ark of the Covenant, and a seat upon that ark, the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, between 2 golden cherubim, was the presence of God. Because in heaven, the throne of God is surrounded by cherubim that cover the throne. So that son of Aaron, that high priest, could go in there. And when he stepped behind that veil, first of all, he needed to be clean to do that. But he stepped into the presence of Almighty God. I mean, it was a room 10 cubits by 10 cubits. So that's about 15 feet by 15. That's a pretty small room to be closed in with God. I mean, the heavens can't contain him. the Bible says. The heavens, the universe can't contain him. But God's presence is in a room 15 by 15, and one mortal, once a year, is allowed to go behind that veil, step into his presence. As long as he has blood, the blood of that sacrifice, he can come in before the Lord, and he can sprinkle that blood around the throne. And you know what he did? He worshiped that God, and he praised that God, and he offered a sacrifice to our God. You and I aren't Levites, but we have that same privilege. There's no veil now. The veil's been taken away.
Mm-hmm. After Jesus was crucified, when they say the veil was rent,
that's
is
right.
That part of this?
That's part of this. That's the veil. Because now I don't need a Levite to go in there for me. I don't need a priest. I don't need Father Smith or Jones or anybody else. I don't need the Virgin Mary because the veil has been opened up. In other words, the Lord was saying the way into his presence is now made possible through the blood of Christ. Any sinner can come. Any sinner can come. Just come right to the throne of his grace, and you can obtain mercy. What I'm saying is that place in that pavilion was a secret place. This wasn't for the world. This wasn't for just every stranger that passed by. The Levite was a very privileged individual in the Old Testament. I mean, they were the only ones allowed to work and see the holy things and to approach unto the Lord. That was their great privilege. In the book of Exodus, it said numerous times about the Levites that they shall approach unto me. That was their privilege. They can approach unto me. You know, I don't have to be a Levite to do that today. I can look upon that table and remember how good God's been to me. I can have light from the Spirit of God and from God's Word. I can offer up that incense of my prayers, and I can look upon my God. I can't see Him with my eyes, but I can fellowship with Him, and I can worship Him, and I can praise Him, and I can offer Him sacrifices. I have to come before Him just like the high priest did. I have to come with blood. We only have access because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us the access to Him. But that's the secret place. David said, a man shall be for an hiding place from the wind. We have a hiding place, and it's in Christ. And then Isaiah 32. Let's go back there real quick. Isaiah 32. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ a hiding place for us, and we'll have to do this quickly, but a covert from the storm. Now, those two things sound like they might be the same thing. What would be the difference between a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest? It says a covert from the tempest, right? Well, what's a covert, right? A covert is simply a covering, right? A covering. A covering in a tempest, right? In a storm, what's a tempest? It's a storm. The word tempest is only found a few times in the New Testament. And both times, two of the times where it's found are pretty significant. And in this sense, Jesus Christ is much more than a hiding place, but a covert is a covering. Do you know that God intended every one of us to be covered? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but it's a controversial chapter. Many women in these modern times hate that chapter because it says that a man is the head of the woman, right? And it goes against the grain of our society today. But it also says the head of Christ is God. So, wait a minute, I thought Christ and God are equal. Yes, they are. But Jesus Christ submitted himself in this life to his Father in heaven. That's why while he was on this earth, he said, I only do those things my Father told me to do, and I only say those things my Father told me to say. He said, my Father sent me. And he said, I do always those things that please my Father. So Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, Jesus Christ and God are equal. Though he was equal, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So, why did he do that? Well, for the suffering of death, but also as an illustration that everything in God's creation has structure and order. Right? In heaven itself, Lucifer was called the cherub that covereth. He was the covering cherub. Now, what does that mean? Some people have said, well, it means that now when we look in the book of Revelation, we see around the throne of God four cherubs that surround the throne that in the Old Testament, before Adam and Eve, before Lucifer fell and became Satan, he was the fifth cherub. That's how we get the number five representing death. The devil is five letters, Satan five letters, death five letters, etc. But But he was the cherub that covers, meaning he may have been over the throne, literally, or it may be, Ezekiel 28 is the one that says that, that he is the covering cherub. Or it means that Lucifer was simply the one who had authority. He was, under Jesus Christ, he was the highest created being in heaven. He was the highest created being that God ever made. When he made the angels, Lucifer is not an angel, he's a cherub. It's something different. Ezekiel describes what a cherub is. A cherub has four faces, an angel doesn't. But Lucifer was the highest of the cherubs. So it means that Lucifer had some authority in heaven. He just didn't have ultimate authority. He didn't have authority over God, but he had authority in all the angels under him. Right? He's the angel that covered, or he's the cherub that covered all the other spirit beings in heaven. He had authority over them. Right? That's what it means for his covering. Now, he may have been literally over the throne. Some have pictured him before he fell as perhaps one that actually was over the head of God in some sense. I don't know if that's true. But at least we know that he had authority. Ezekiel 28 describes that authority. He walked up and down in the mountain of God. He had musical instruments built into his body. He was a creature of great wisdom, great beauty, great power. And you know what happened? That power and that position just was his undoing. His pride, the pride of his position, undid him. And he thought, well, I'm this high. There's only one more step to the top. I can be like the Most High. I will be like God. I'll exalt my throne like his throne. Who says I can't take him? I mean, why not? Look at my glory. Look at my power. Look at my wisdom. The angels have to obey me. I mean, he has authority over... Remember the power and wisdom of angels? Lucifer is over them and more powerful than them. And he must have thought, I could... So the covert or the covering has to do with authority. Not just a place of refuge, but authority. And both times where the word tempest is used in the New Testament, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed. Let me show you one of them. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and stick a finger there. And then go to Mark chapter 4 and stick a finger there. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 23. And hold your place there. And then get Mark chapter 4 and hold your place there. We'll read Matthew first, but I want you just to be able to flip back and forth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when Jesus came... wrong chapter. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. That's better. Let's see. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest. Right, there's a tempest in the New Testament. First time the word tempest is found in the New Testament. So the Bible says a man shall be as a covert from the tempest. What's a tempest? You're going to see one right here. And in what way did the Lord Jesus Christ resolve this tempest? It says, and there was a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. So here's a storm. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And we've told you several times, I mean, use that as an illustration. We saw that. We didn't get to see it on our trip over there, but we saw it on the first trip to Israel. A storm generated almost in a matter of moments that came up on the Sea of Galilee as the wind came down over the Golan Heights and just stirred up the waves, and it was like instantaneously a dangerous place to be out on that lake. And here is what the disciples are experiencing, and the Lord is asleep. Right? It says, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, same story. Just as you know, you put all four Gospels together and you get all the details, right? Like four guys describing the same incident from four different directions. You know, one includes some details and one includes other details. And Mark puts some things in the story that Matthew didn't. Mark chapter 4, verse number 35 is the story from Mark's viewpoint. It says, and the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, so that's a tempest, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. You know what happened in that tempest? The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was displayed. Right? This man would be a covert, a covering. Right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that controversial chapter that I mentioned to you, it says that a man is the head of the wife, that her head is to be covered. A woman's head is to be covered. Now, there are some religious denominations that take that literally, and the women come into the assembly, come into worship with their heads literally, covered. And the Jews practice that literally. Even the Muslims and people in the Middle East have, customs like that. But that's not what that Bible verse is saying. It's not saying that a piece of cloth, somehow covers your head in the eyes of God. It's actually speaking of a woman's hair as a symbol, a woman's long hair as being a symbol that she has a covering for her head. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the covering is her husband. The covering or the authority on her head, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 calls it power on her head, meaning his authority, his protection, his provision. He is supposed to be a shield for her, a protection for her, a prayer warrior for her, someone to watch after her soul. Not, Joe dictator. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean inequality. It doesn't mean he's better than her, because the head of Christ is God. Meaning, Jesus Christ, in this life, put himself under the authority and the headship of his Father. All of society works that way. The military works that way. Education works that way. Business works that way. Homes work that way. Families, everything, there has to be a head. There's structure. There's order. Even the devil's kingdom works that way. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. There's structure there. There are archangels. There are principalities, the Bible says. Like the prince of Greece and the prince of Persia in the book of Daniel were evil angels, angelic beings that were in charge of geographic areas. Well, who gave them that authority? Who said, okay, you're in charge of Greece. You're in charge of Persia. Who put them in charge? Well, there's structure. There's a command. There's order. And everything that God does, he establishes order under his ultimate authority. But God said that the man is the covering for the woman. He is a covert for her. He's supposed to be not only the authority that says, do this, do that. No, it's for safety and it's for peace. It's for her security. It's for her welfare. And that man is accountable. He's going to give an answer to God. And woe unto the man that doesn't take that seriously. Now, some women don't have a godly husband. Some women don't have a saved husband. Some women don't have a saved father. There's no one to look to for counsel, for advice, for somebody to watch after their soul, to pray for them and help them. But the Bible, in that case, it probably should be the pastors and the deacons of a church. If there's no husband, no father that's saved, nobody that really cares for that person's soul to watch out for them, God wanted somebody to be responsible and somebody to watch out. And that's the purpose for a husband. That's his primary role. It's not to make babies, and it's not to make a living, and to make sure his wife has plenty of spare money to go shopping and have a nice house. It's that God put a covering over her head. That's something a man doesn't have. His covering is the Lord. The head of every man is Christ. So who does he have to look to for protection and counsel and guidance? And who is he subject to? He'd better get on his knees and be subject to his Savior if he wants his wife to be subject to him. But she still has a responsibility to be subject to him, like the man is supposed to be. It's awful quiet in here.
Very good.
Okay, all right, I don't know. But I'm trying to make a point. A man shall be for a covert, meaning that when tempest is used in Matthew chapter 8, what happens? How does Jesus become a covert? He didn't like, all right, everybody, here, you guys, I know the storm is going to sink the boat, get under my wing. No, he stood up in his authority, rebuked the storm. you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is that for you and me. Go to him. Speak to him. The other time tempest is used in the Bible is in Acts chapter 27. It's Paul on a ship, headed for Rome. Tempest is in there twice. I think it's verse number 20 and verse number 12. But in there it says, and there's a great tempest arose in the sea, right? What happened? The ship is going to get wrecked. What happens? It says, notwithstanding, go there because I want you to see how Paul handled this. He handled it a little bit better than the disciples did in Matthew chapter 8. I mean, a tempest, these are the two tempests in the New Testament, one with the first apostles and the second with the second apostle. It's kind of a good contrast, right? Talk about the one being better than the second being better than the first, right? The second is always the one that's established. The first tempest are the 12 apostles to Israel. They're afraid, and the Lord rebukes them for a lack of faith. The second tempest in the Bible is the one with Paul, the apostle to the church, and nobody rebukes him. He's rebuking other people, and he's telling them, be of good cheer. Look at Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and verse number 20. Acts 27:20. It says, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. He's in the same situation the disciples were in. They panicked and said, Lord, don't you care? What's your problem? You don't love us? You're going to let us perish? How did Paul handle it? Look at verse 21. But after long abstinence, I don't know why he abstained. He probably was sick to his stomach. I don't know. But he didn't eat for a while. Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. The ship is sinking. We're about to be busted to pieces, but cheer up. This is a very different reaction from the other apostles. It says, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Why is Paul so encouraged? For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. You know what he had? He had a word from God. He had the promise of God that got him through the storm. And you know what just happened? The Lord was for him a covert from the tempest. In the middle of a storm, he had somebody's promise to hang on to. And sometimes I tell you, in this Christian life, you're going to sail through a storm. This Christian life is filled with them. And if you haven't hit one yet, just wait. You're going to hit one. It'll be money. It'll be health. It'll be some relationship. It'll be some problem. It could be something completely out of your control. It could be something you sailed into with your eyes wide open. But I'll tell you what, in this storm, you're going to need a covert. You're going to need someone in that situation who has authority over the storm. Who could, if he chooses, just say peace and speak some peace to your heart. And just quiet, at least, he might not choose to quiet the circumstances, but he could certainly quiet that storm that might be going on down inside here. He could speak some peace to this storm. And that's the one that's most important. Because when you've got peace down here, then it could all be going to hell all around you, and like Paul, like it was for Paul. Notice, God did not change the circumstances. The circumstances did not change. What changed? There was suddenly a peace in Paul. And he stands out and just says, guys, cheer up. It's going to be okay. Now, when he said that, it wasn't okay. The storm is still beating down on them. And it continued through the night. But what is Paul got going for him? He has a covert. He has someone who has authority. And he just trusts the authority of that person over all the circumstances of life. And where the Bible says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And I have the word of my Savior. And even in the middle of a storm, I can trust him. And he can speak peace to a heart that's troubled. And he can quiet all that turmoil inside of us. He's my covert. I can just rest under his authority. I don't have to worry. I mean, not to go back to the analogy of a husband and wife, but I think that that's one of the things that God wanted a husband to be to a wife. Is take the stress out of her life. Not add more. Not make her life harder, but make her life more peaceful. And some guys think, well, she's just there to make my life easier. You really are a dummy, because God intended you to make her life easier. That's why God put you over her. That's why the Lord Jesus, did the Lord save us so that we could make his existence better, that we could make his life easier, so that we could somehow fill his life with joy and finally bring some blessings to him? No, he saved us for the things that he might do for us, that he might save us, that he might give us peace, that he might bless us. We're his bride. He loves us, provides for us, he died for us, he ministers to us, he cleanses us with his word. I mean, those are the things that a husband is supposed to do. A covert. A covert. I mean, that's a privilege to be a covert. But don't let it go to your head. Because it doesn't mean you're better. It means God's looking out for her. And God put a covering there. And that man will, and me and you, you husbands, are going to give an account. We're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to answer for that. And I think it applies even if your wife is unsaved. Even if she's not, you know, not completely behind you. You just be faithful and do what you should do, even if she won't listen, even if she's not receiving your instruction and counsel and appreciating your prayers and your ministry. You just be faithful as unto the Lord, and God will bless that. But Jesus Christ is my covering, my covert, and he speaks peace to the situation. Okay, all right, wow. These last two, let's just hurry through it. Isaiah chapter 32, the next one is rivers of water. Rivers of water in a dry place. That one's pretty easy to figure it out, isn't it? I don't have time to give you all the verses. I'll just read them to you if you want. You can just write them down. You'll have to go look these up yourself. But Psalm 105, verse 41, speaks about that time in the wilderness when Moses went out and smote the rock, and he smote that rock, and Isaiah 105, verse 41 says, rivers of water went gushing out of that, not trickles, not a spigot, but rivers of water went gushing out of that rock over the dry ground. You know, the children of Israel were in a weary land. They were in a dry place. It was a nasty place, the desert. And they needed water. They needed something to keep them alive. They needed something to refresh them, cleanse them. That's what water does. It cleanses you, keeps you alive, refreshes you, just exhilarates you. Right? It does it from within and even sometimes from without. But the children of Israel were in a dry place, and they needed those rivers of water. How did God provide it? From a rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, and that rock was Christ. Moses took a rod, and he smote that rock, because your Savior was smitten of God. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he was smitten of God for you and me. He was afflicted. He suffered the wrath of God. But through his death came those rivers of water for you and me. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You might want to turn there. We should probably look at that one. John 7 verse 37. It's speaking about rivers of living water. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, because the Lord had gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles, a seven-day feast. And on that last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man, I like this because it says he cried. Now imagine, this would have probably attracted some attention. He's crying out, he's standing there in the temple on the last day of the feast, and he just cries out with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. What? Can you imagine how weird that must have sounded? Some man telling people that thirst to come to him. It says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. So he's speaking about what would happen to those who get saved after his resurrection. Our days now. New Testament days. What happens when you get saved? The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. And out of a man's belly, from within, in other words, is this refreshing, powerful spirit of life that works in you and works through you, like a river of living water. That's what the Bible says. You remember in the Old Testament, after Moses was first told to smite the rock with his rod, later in the desert, the children of Israel had relocated, they had moved to another place. And the Bible says that rock that followed them, I don't know how that happened, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that rock that followed them was Christ. So somehow that rock followed them. And I don't know if somebody can figure that one out, but the Bible says it and I believe it. The rock followed them. You really believe that? It moved around? I don't know how it did it, but God said it did it. I believe it did. Because they were there for 40 years, and they moved around from one town, from one encampment to another. They can't keep going back to that rock that Moses smote to get their water. The rock followed them. And it says the rock that followed them was Christ. So there came a time when Moses was to go to the rock and get water again, and God said to Moses, speak to the rock, and the water will flow out again. Why? Because Jesus Christ was only smitten one time. And from that one smiting, how do you and I get those blessings, the spiritual blessings in our life? Moses was simply told, speak to the rock. Just speak to the rock. He doesn't have to be crucified again and again and again and again for man to be blessed. You know, that's a great verse for showing that the Mass, the Eucharist, is an abomination to God. Because Jesus Christ doesn't have to be sacrificed again and again on Catholic altars, because that's what they're doing. They're sacrificing him. And they're smiting the Son of God again and again and again. He was smitten once. How do you get those blessings now? Just speak to the rock. Just talk to him. That's what the Bible says. And what happens? Rivers of living water. Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, right in John chapter 4, don't turn there, but John chapter 4 and verse number 10. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, you would ask of me and I would give thee living water. Right? And that living water he spoke of is the same here, the water of life. It's the Spirit of God working in a man. Romans chapter 8 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. The water of life, the Spirit of life. Why? That water is how the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to bring life to us. Not only in your salvation, but in your daily Christian life. Life and that more abundantly. Right? The Spirit of God continually working in us, refreshing us. And you and I are supposed to be like trees planted by rivers of water. Right? Stay close to the book. Right? Stay close to the Word of God. Let the Spirit of God be working in you all the time. And what happens? It's conducive to like strong roots. A Christian that's not close to the book and letting God work in his heart is like a Christian that never gets rooted, never gets grounded. And it doesn't take much to uproot a tree when its roots are shallow. It can be uprooted easily. The slightest little storm, a little shaking in the ground, loosen the dirt up a little bit, and sometimes they just fall over. But I tell you what, you can't move a tree that's roots go down deep. It takes a bomb, it takes a crane or something. We had trees in our parking lot that were already dead. The one out there, the core was hollow, the center was hollow, but those roots went down deep. It took a lot to bring that tree down. It took an awful lot to bring that tree down. Why? Those roots went way, way down deep. The Lord says that you and I are supposed to be like trees planted by rivers of water. Why? The Spirit of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ in particular is like rivers of water in a dry place. All right, well, let's hurry on. Last thing. The last thing in Isaiah chapter 32, notice what it says. And a man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Wow, what a thought. What a thought. This is a weary land. I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot in this life that can weary you. The Bible says, even the youths shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. Right? It's wearying. This life can wear you down. It can wear you down. Just daily contact with this world, the things that you and I see, even when we're not trying to get into trouble. You know, even when we're not trying to get into trouble, we see enough sin in the course of a day and hear enough filth and rub shoulders with enough wickedness that it we're not unaffected by it. It affects our soul. It affects our thinking. It affects our heart. You know that's true, right? Have you ever spent a day and at the end of that day you just felt spiritually dirty? You just felt like you needed a bath or something? You can be in certain kinds of crowds and with certain kinds of people, and you know if the Lord showed up, he wouldn't be happy that you were there. If he came in the middle of whatever it is you're doing, you know you'd be embarrassed as a child of God, and you know you don't belong there. And you don't come away from things like that feeling clean and close to God. you come away feeling dirty and you're somewhat alienated from God. And you got to get right with God to get close again. But this world will wear you down. David said in one place, I am weary with my groanings. I am weary. I am weary. Even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am weary. It says, I am weary with my tears. That's in Psalm 69 and verse 3, which is a messianic psalm. That's the Lord Jesus in that psalm. And even the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am weary with crying, with tears. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was like Jeremiah who said, you know, oh, that my head were a river of waters, you know, that I might cry day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The Lord Jesus Christ was a lot like Jeremiah, man of sorrows. The Bible says, I am weary with crying. That was a messianic psalm in which he said that. He got weary physically, John chapter 4, verse 6. He went to the well, Jacob's well in, you know, Samaria. The Bible says he sat on the well, being wearied with his journey. So, I mean, he physically got weary, and he, in his soul, he was wearied. He was at the tomb of Lazarus when he looked around at everybody crying. The Bible says he groaned in his spirit. Why? The unbelief of the people around him wearied him. He loved them, but he was weary. He was weary with their unbelief and weary with the sin around him, weary with his tears. But this is a weary, weary land. This world will make you weary. What does a shadow of a great rock do in a weary land? You know what it is? It's a place just to relax and rest. It's a place like to regroup. It's a place to get your mind renewed. You know, it's a place where you can just take a breath in a weary land. I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is like that. The world is pushing us along. The world is telling you, hurry, 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 rush, 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 do it now. Don't delay, do it now. I'm glad when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't hear the same thing. I don't hear the same message when you come to the Lord. He doesn't say, come on, let's go, hurry. No, that's what the world says. I'm glad when I come to my Savior. You know what the word is? Sit down. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha, busy. Mary, just doing nothing. Sitting at his feet, listening to him talk. And who did the Lord commend? Busy Martha or Mary that just sat still and listened to him? You know what she found? She found that there was a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Yeah, there's a lot of work to be done. I know our time is short and there's a lot of work to do. But I tell you what, Jesus Christ is never pushing you out there and telling you, go, man, go, hurry, time is short, do it now. You're better off if you'll just sit and rest at his feet, get your mind renewed. I don't mean fall asleep like the disciples. I don't mean take a nap and let somebody else do the work. But I'm talking that time spent resting in his presence, listening to his voice, letting him refresh you is not time wasted. That is not time wasted. In fact, you and I need that kind of refreshment because this world will just wear you out. It is a weary land. And if you don't have a place where you can rest in the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ on a regular basis, you're going to get worn down. You're going to get tired. You're just going to get weary and give up. I mean, some Christians have given up. The world has worn them down, and they didn't get that daily time of refreshment and just sit in the shadow, right? The sun's beating down on us. I mean, you need a shadow. You need a place where you can just take a breath and rest a little bit. The Lord Jesus Christ knows you need that. He said to his disciples, come apart for a while, right? Meaning, you know, the work and everything else is important. Yes, there was work to do, but it was just also as important. He's not talking about take a vacation and take, you know, he's talking about come apart and just fellowship with me. Because he wasn't saying, all right, you guys go over there and just leave me alone. No, he said, come apart. Meaning, come with me. Let's just, you and me, just go away for a little while. That's what the Lord wanted with them. The work is still going to be there. Man, there's still going to be people that need to be saved, yes. Yeah, there's still going to be work that needs to be done, yes. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be done. It needs to be done. But man, if you go rushing off and doing that and doing that and doing that and you don't spend that time alone with your Savior, apart with Him, just resting in the shadow of that rock, then this world and the sin around you and just the opposition and the contradiction of sinners against yourself will cause you to be wearied and maybe even cause you to faint. And don't let that happen because you have a great rock that you can just come and rest beneath. And he says, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you more work to do. I'll give you rest. Because that's what you need. Because you know what? When you're rested, you work better. Isn't that the truth? I mean, you can go for a little while with no rest, and others may just be so amazed at your, you know, your energy and your drive, and wow, but I tell you what, eventually you're just going to crash. I found that out. I found that out the hard way a dozen or two times. And you can get a lot more done if you'll just rest physically, and you can get a lot more done, and you'll work more effectively. You'll work more effectively spiritually if you've rested spiritually. If you just got some time with your Savior, and I'm not talking about study. I'm not talking about preparing a message. I'm not talking about rightly dividing. I'm just talking about just come apart with Him. Rest. Just enjoy that shadow. Sit down there by that rock and just enjoy the rest and let your Savior minister to you, and you will be able to handle the weary land a little bit better. Amen? That's our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for that man. He's not like any other man. He's not like any other man. What manner of man is this?